I have found over the past years of walking with the Lord that men have a tendency to want to pattern God, to put him in a box, figure out how he works, what he does, and how he does it. And we seem to be much more comfortable with that, because then when anything goes wrong or something we can't quite understand, we can just take out the box and figure out, looking at it, this is what God's doing, or that's what God's doing, or this is how God is working. Now, I'm grateful that in studying throughout the entire Scripture, God has made so clear to us that he is a God of tremendous variety in everything he does. When he heals, Jesus never healed the same way twice. In his creation, everything he made is so different, so unique. And so we're going to see in our study tonight that this man Bildad, who is the second of Job's comforters, that he's got God in a box. He's got things all figured out. He's had the study on the sovereignty of God, and he understands that God is basically sovereign. He understands man's suffering, at least he does understand that men do suffer. But he's not quite got it down in the area of man's stupidity. He doesn't understand it, but he definitely exhumes it. He illustrates it. Now, to really understand Bildad, we need to understand, or actually to understand his questions, his statements, the things he's doing, we need to get a kind of a grip on where he's coming from. Bildad's a real objective guy. And if all you have is subjective people and objective people, I'm for objectiveness, okay? Subjective means everything that happens, happens to you. Objective just kind of looks at things and analyzes them, and that's another thing we see about him. He's real analytical. He's objective. He's kind of studied history. He studied the Bible. He studied culture, and he's built his little concept of what God is doing. He's analyzing that as he looks at his friend. And he's a real moralist. In by his perspective, there's only two kinds of people. There are the blameless, and he talks about those in verse 20 of this chapter. He says, God will not cast away the blameless. And then also there are the hypocrites. And in verse 13 he says, so are the paths of all who forget God, and all the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. For Bildad, you're either in one camp or the other. Now understand, as evangelical Christians, I believe that there are just two kingdoms, that there is the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. You're either in the kingdom of light, you're in the kingdom of darkness. But we're not talking here about that kind of a situation. We're talking about a man that was known by all to love God. In fact, God himself gives this testimony of Job in the very beginning of the book. He says, speaking to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Hey, if that was God's testimony of you, or if that was God's testimony of me, I'd be feeling pretty good about that. And Job's neighbors and friends knew that he was an upright and godly man, that he loved the Lord. But then something happened. God began to strip Job. He allowed Satan to get at him and take away those things that propped him up and made him look special and different and significant. And you recall the accusation was, if you'll let me take away all the goodies, Job will curse you to your face. But Job never did curse God to his face. No, Job just said, hey, Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. He wouldn't charge God with wrong in any that he did. Job was a truly righteous man. And so Bildad is having problems because from his objective, analytical study of the Scripture, he's come to the conclusion that only the wicked suffer and that the righteous are always blessed. Now, there are many people who've come to those same erroneous conclusions in our generation. And I want to say that I have never known in my life more people that were dedicated to Jesus Christ and loved him and wanted to serve him than I have known here at Calvary Chapel in the 4 years that I've been here. And I have seen suffering, and I have seen hardship, and I have seen heartache. And I know that God is a good God, and you know that God is a good God in spite of all those things. Bildad the Shuhite answered, and this is after Job's first friend, you remember him, he'd come and Eliphaz had talked to Job about his sin and why all this was happening. Job had answered him, and Bildad answers after Job basically gets down to it in verse 20, saying, "Have I sinned? What have I done? You know, why is all this taking place? Show me my iniquity." And he says, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind?" He's accusing Job of just being a big windbag. You know, you've heard people say that, right? You guys just full of hot air. That's what he's saying. "I can't take this, Job. How long are you going to keep this up?" And then he begins to ask some other very pertinent questions. He says, "Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice?" What's he asking? He's saying, is it possible for God to be unjust? Is it possible for God to do wrong? Is it possible for God to pervert or subvert justice? Then he says, "If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful habitation. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly." Now you remember Job had had a real fear that his sons would blow it and blaspheme God. In fact, they were partiers, and we were told earlier in the book that every time they go out and party, Job would go out the next day and make big sacrifices on all their behalf. Pray that God would forgive them in case they'd, in their drunkenness or in their partying, they had cursed God. And so Job had a real fear for his children, and here's his friend. And remember Job, his concept in all this is given to us back in chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, "To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Job's saying, listen, when somebody's really struggling and hurting, what they need isn't a sermon or a message. They need kindness. They need love. They need compassion. But he's saying, listen, if your son sinned, and he's really saying, it's since your son sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgression. There was no way Bildad could see it any other way. Certainly God wouldn't have allowed that. And then he says, if you earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, and remember, this is an assumption. He's assuming, right, that Job isn't doing that, that Job isn't seeking God, that Job hasn't poured his heart out and asked the Lord to deal with him. If you were pure and upright, and remember, we read verse 8 of chapter 1, God said he was. Surely now he would awake for you. See, from Bildad's perspective, there was no possibility of forgiveness. It's like nothing could come in between sin and its consequences. If his son sinned, then God was going to nail him. If Job sinned, then certainly he was going to get it too. But he's saying, if you were right on, if you were righteous, if you were pure, if you were upright, then God would awake for you. He'd prosper your rightful habitation. Now, anybody ever heard anything like that recently? If you were really walking with the Lord, if you were, you know, doing what God said, oh, you'd be prosperous. You'd have everything you want. You could have everything in this world and everything in the world to come. You know, there are a lot of people who honestly believe that. But my Bible tells me that in this world we will have tribulation. That it'll be a narrow and difficult path that leads to everlasting life. Now, I'm no doomsday prophet. That doesn't even depress me. Because I know on that narrow and difficult path, Jesus Christ is walking with each and every one of us. I know that though the path is hard, Jesus has gone before us. He's gone to the cross. The sinless for the sinners. And so we can walk with joy and victory. See, the book of Job isn't meant to bring us down or to make us just go, oh, man, woe is me. But to see that God is a God of compassion and grace and mercy. And the things that are being shared here are not representative of Jesus Christ. They're not representative of what God was doing in the situation. And no matter how much Bildad knew about theology, what he didn't know was the circumstances of the situation. He didn't know what God was trying to do. He didn't understand how it all came to pass. He had this strong sense of justice, but he was totally ignorant of the true nature and source of Job's trials. And because of that, he was void of compassion. He was void of mercy, void of grace. And so he says, "Inquire, please, of the former age," in verse 8, "and consider the things discovered by their fathers." Here's an appeal to history. He said, listen, Job, why don't you just read the Old Testament? Now, we know Job was the first book written of the Old Testament, so that would have been difficult for him. But he's saying, just look back in the past, Job. You know what's gone on. Check out your history. And then he says, consider the things discovered by their fathers, for we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? You know, what's interesting as we read these things that God is constantly bringing to my mind what was really going on. What did Jesus say about the branch that produces fruit? What does he say he does to that branch? He prunes it. That's right. He doesn't say, the branch that is producing fruit, I cut off or I curse it, but he prunes it. That's what was going on in Job's life. You know, when a refiner puts silver into the fire, it's to get rid of the dross, not to destroy the silver. It's to purify the silver. And isn't that what James tells us and what 1 Peter tells us God is doing? That he is purifying us through trials and tribulations. That he's making us into people just like his son. You know, Joseph stands out in the Old Testament as a man who was fruitful in the land of affliction. And I believe that as the days grow closer to the coming of Jesus Christ, that things are going to get tougher and tougher and tougher. And that a lot of the things that are being taught, they won't be able to be taught because there isn't going to be anybody willing to listen. But the Word of God will stand forever. God's truth will never, never change. Then Job's comforter, and we use that word sort of sarcastically, I guess. They are called Job's comforters. They're really Job's critics. He begins to talk about the impossibility of things being nurtured apart from God. He says, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. What he's saying is, those who forget God could no more flourish than a plant can without water. He's saying, Job, you're in sin. You're blowing it. You're out of touch with God. And so really, how can you hope to do anything but perish? He says, whose confidence shall be cut off and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but he does not stand. But it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and he looks for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. Yet he will fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. And so, as we look into chapter 9, we see Job beginning to argue his case. And the book of Job really reads much like the transcript of a trial. You know, you got one witness who comes up and says, listen, man, you've blown it completely. And then you've got the character witness, in this case, Job, who keeps insisting, I haven't done it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I'm innocent. Now, Job, in addition to the tremendous loss he's experienced, is also experiencing tremendous rejection and confusion. And I think, again, many of us have been in that place where things have begun to fall apart around us. And when we looked to our brothers and sisters, or we looked for encouragement, they just look at us like, you know, what have you done? What did you do? Job is experiencing something that is quite common to Christians. And we need to understand that it's going to happen and continue to happen. And that's, he's experiencing rejection. Jesus said, if they love me, they'll love you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. Paul was a pretty popular guy in the first century, as he was a Pharisee and he was a scholar. He was well respected, probably lived pretty well. But then he met somebody on the Damascus Road that turned his life around. And he went from being a big hero when he came to town to being a guy that would be stoned and put in prison and chased out of town. Now, what caused all that? Paul was arrogant? Not at all. Paul went in and proclaimed and preached the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everywhere he went, he was persecuted. He found tribulation. He found sorrow. He found suffering. And here's it, the end of all that for him was, hey, I'll glory in tribulations. In my weakness, his strength is made manifest. Paul suffered physically. I know some of you suffer physically. And Paul's reaction to all that is, whatever God is doing, whatever brings glory to God, then I glorify God in. So Job begins here in chapter 9 by asking a question that concerns each and every one of us. It concerns each and every person who has ever lived or ever will live. Job answers him and says, truly I know it is so. And so pick this up. He, at this point, he doesn't even defend himself against those charges. He's so beaten down. But he says, but how can a man be righteous before God? That's the question. How can sinful man stand before a holy God? How can any man stand before a holy God? Now, I want to suggest to you that what's going on in Bildad is more than trying to encourage a hurting friend. Bildad is fearful because he knows that Job has been a truly godly and righteous man. And he looks at Bildad and says, if that's happening to him, or he looks at Job and says, if that's happening to him, that could happen to me. So he's got to tell himself, Job's got to be out there somewhere. Job had to blow it. Or else reckon with the reality that this could come upon me too. And so Job is saying, listen, how can a man be righteous? Really, who is righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he couldn't answer him one time out of a thousand. God, he says, is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Now, he says, first of all, how can a man be righteous before God? The answer to that question is in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where we're told the just shall live by faith. And most of you understand that to be just, to be righteous, they're the same thing in God's sight. Same word. Holy, just, righteous. The just, the righteous, will live by faith. And we know the key to faith is not how much we have, because Jesus said a little mustard seed of faith. Just the smallest amount is sufficient if it's placed in the right person. It's not how much, but in whom. And so he's saying, listen, how can a man be righteous? And he's going to get into this because he, over and over throughout this chapter and in chapter 10, he uses this word righteous four times. He wants to know how to be right with God. Now, Habakkuk tells us that the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11 talks about those Old Testament saints that died in faith. Have you ever thought, what does it mean they died in faith? It means that they died believing that God would raise up Messiah, that Christ would come. In effect, what he's saying is they died looking forward to the cross. They believed that somewhere, sometime, God would send someone that would atone completely for sin. Now we who walk by faith do what? We look back at the cross. See, there's no difference. A lot of people want to make a difference on how people were justified or how people were saved in the Old Testament and how they're saved in the New. There is no difference. In the Old Testament, people look forward to the cross. In the New Testament, people look back at the cross. Because all salvation takes place at the cross of Christ. The pivotal place in history, the pivotal person in history. And so he's saying, how will a man be righteous? He'll walk, he'll live by faith. Our righteousness, we're told, is as filthy rags. Our best works, our best efforts. See, Job isn't clinging to what he's done. He's at that point of having nothing to offer, nothing to cling to. But even Paul, and I like to use him as the example because the guy just has a tremendous testimony of a life lived for God. Now, it was a life lived in ignorance. He had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But in Philippians 3, beginning with verse 4, he is giving his testimony. And I like reading the testimonies of great people. Turn there just for a minute, Philippians chapter 3. Because here in Philippians 3, Paul is addressing those who have confidence in the flesh. They're still living in their own righteousness, their own works. And he says in verse 4 of Philippians 3, though I might have confidence in the flesh, If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He's saying, listen, if you want to compare lives lived apart from what God has done in my life, I've got you beat. Then he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's saying, listen, as much as I understood the word of God, as much as I understood God's law, I was keeping it. Now, we know Jesus had redefined it, so it would have been impossible if Paul really understood it for him to make that claim. Jesus said, you don't have to murder. All you have to do is hate. You don't have to commit adultery. All you have to do is lust. And you're a sinner. But Paul's saying, "It's from my perspective, I was living a blameless, godly life. But then, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." What things? His heritage, his background, his position, the works that he'd done, who he was, all that he had accomplished. He says it's all rubbish, it's all garbage, it's all dung, that I may gain Christ. In verse 9 is our key verse here, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then he goes on to say, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul is saying, listen, if you could make it the other way, I was making it. But then seeing Jesus Christ and what he was and what he offered, he says, I threw it all away. I put it all in the dumpster and let him haul it, because he wanted to have Christ's righteousness. Now listen, we're going to find in studying the book of Job that that's exactly where Job was. Job was a man of faith. When we get to chapter 13, let's go back there. Chapter 13, verse 15. What does he say there? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. He's saying, no matter what God does, I'm going to trust him. Hey, that's what faith is, isn't it? That's the essence of faith. It's not I trust God because he prospers me. It's not I love God because he's good to me. I love God because he's good, period, because he's worthy of it. I worship him because he's worthy of it. God changes not. God is good. And so he's saying, how can a man be righteous? And later he answers those questions. He understands that it's by putting his trust in another, not in his own works, not in his own efforts. And then he starts talking about, hey, if I tried to really knock it out with him, I couldn't go one round. If I had to contend with him, he said, I couldn't answer him one out of a thousand. God is wise, back in verse 4 of chapter 9. God is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prosper? Pharaoh tried, didn't he? Remember when Moses came in before Pharaoh? Said, let my people go. Over and over we're told Pharaoh hardened his heart. And we read in that passage one of the most scary things I ever read in the scripture, and that is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But God was literally strengthening Pharaoh in his conviction. Pharaoh was saying, I'm not going to yield to God no matter what he does. And God said, I'll strengthen you with that in that conviction. Two different words for harden back there. Go back and check it out. It's an interesting study. But I find hope also in that passage, because I know this. If God strengthened Pharaoh in his conviction to resist God, God will strengthen me in my conviction to serve him. God will strengthen us in our conviction to go on with him. You know, in the New Testament, we're told that God raised Pharaoh up that he might display his power in him. Pharaoh thought he was on top of the world. Pharaoh thought he had it all under him. And God said, I raised you up like a little puppet. See, God was always in control and is always in control. He removes mountains and they don't know. He overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear, Orion, and Pleiades in the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I don't see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud will lie prostrate beneath him. His argument, and I would encourage you to go back and circle every time it makes a reference to God here, because his focus is totally on God and who he is. He's the creator. He's the one that no one can resist. He's the one that does what he wants. He wants to take it, he takes it. Who's going to argue with God? Paul makes the argument in the New Testament saying, can the clay say to the potter, why are you making me like this? Or why have you made me like this? We are God's creation. We're God's children, his recreation in Jesus Christ. You know, it's not just people that resist God, though. Kingdoms resist him, don't they? We know that God set Israel up and promised to bless them if they would just follow him and be obedient and serve him. And yet, because of their disobedience, he sent the Babylonians against them, who took them into captivity. But God wasn't like affirming the goodness of the Babylonians. He was just using them to punish his people. And he says that he uses the wicked to punish the just. But the Babylonians never did worship the true and living God. And I wonder, you know, how many of you know Babylonians today? You guys know anybody that considered himself Babylonians? Then what happened? The Babylonian kingdom fell to the Medes and Persians. And they're not real big today either, but you can go back in history and read of the kingdom that they had, the power that was there. After the Medes and Persians was the Grecian kingdom. We don't hear a lot about that today either. Once a great power, today nothing. Then the Roman Empire. It ruled the world. But where is it today? In our own lifetimes, or the lifetimes of our parents, people like Hitler have arisen. Great, powerful figures, dominating, trying to take over the world. But where are they today? You see, nobody can resist God. And that's Job's point. You see, listen, God does what he wants. God is sovereign. And remember, that's the theme of the book of Job, that God is sovereign. That yes, man suffers, but God is sovereign, even in that suffering. And God is working through that suffering. So he says in verse 14, how can I then answer him and choose my words to reason with him? He's at the point, and understand, he's in despair here, where he's saying, there's really not even a thing that I could say to God. But I want to suggest that when you get to the point where you feel like God wouldn't even want to talk to you, that there is nothing you could say to reason with him in a situation, that Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. If the problem's sin, he can deal with it, because he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. If the problem is suffering, God is able to either deal with it, to heal it, to take it away, or he is able to say to you, as he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient unto you. How can I answer him? How can I choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, and understand, Job isn't making a claim to righteousness here. He says, if I were righteousness, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. Now that's an important verse, because the man who is truly righteous in Jesus Christ knows that his righteousness is from Christ. It's a clear-cut thing. That the man who is yielding and leaning on his own righteousness would not beg mercy, but he'd simply present his case and say, based on the merit of this case, I feel I deserve to be in heaven as much as anybody. So what do you say, Lord? But he says, if I were righteous, I couldn't answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. The one who is truly righteous in Jesus is aware of his utter poverty of spirit apart from Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. And that mourning is a mourning over the poverty of spirit, over a recognizing that I am bankrupt spiritually and morally and in every way if I try to go. Because I stand next to Jesus. See, we all have this problem. We all do it. We compare ourselves with other people, don't we? And if we're comparing, we can always find somebody we're better than, and we can always find somebody that we're worse than. But when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, who is the only one we are to compare ourselves to, then we all just get in line together and we know that there's only one who's righteous, and that's Him. And the righteousness that we possess is imputed to us because of faith in Jesus Christ. He says, if I called and He answered me, I would not believe that He was listening to my voice. For He crushes me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. It is a matter of strength. Indeed, He is strong, and of justice, who will appoint my day in court? And again, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. He's saying here, even if I possessed what you say I need to straighten this out with the Lord, I know that my mouth would condemn me, that it would prove me perverse. Yet I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, He destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, He laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not He, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I'll forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face and wear a smile, I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that You will not hold me innocent if I am condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet You will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For He is not a man as I am, that I may answer Him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay His hand on us both. Let Him take His rod away from me, and do not let dread of Him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear Him, but it is not so with me. Here we have Job's cry for a mediator, an advocate. He says, listen, He's not a man that I could take Him to court. And there is no mediator. There's no one to bridge the gap who can lay His hand on us both. No one to stand in the gap. Now, 1 John tells us that Jesus is our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And here we have Job's cry for Jesus. He's crying out, oh, that there was a mediator. Oh, that there was someone to present my case. You know, the good news is that Jesus didn't stop His work for us at the cross. You know that, right? That He finished all that was necessary to secure our salvation. But we're told right now, Jesus has a present ministry on our behalf. And that takes place there in the very throne room of God, where He intercedes daily on our behalf, where He intercedes constantly on our behalf. As Satan's accusations and fiery darts are thrown at us, the Word of God comforts us. As they're thrown at God saying, look at Him, look what they've done. Jesus is saying, hey, I paid for that. No double indemnity, not going to be paid for twice, so that I could have a mediator, so somebody would take the charges, somebody would deal with the problem. The good news is Christ doesn't just mediate our case, but He says, I'll pay the penalty, I'll pay the price. And in our first Peter study, and then again in 1 John, we saw the reality that that's exactly what Jesus has done, that He shed His blood to pay the price. And now He goes in the very throne room of His Father and says, these are my children, and I've bought them. Now Job turns from addressing man to addressing God. And the focus here is one that you might be familiar with. It's on Him. Now he's been looking at God, and he's been talking about the majesty of God and the grace of God, or actually the glory of God, that no one can withstand Him, that no one could argue with Him. He's pleaded that He could just have a mediator to do that very thing, to at least plead His case. But now He turns His eyes back on Himself, and we see His misery, His confusion, as He says, my soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, don't condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Have you ever been in that place, or do you know someone who's there right now, where when you try to talk to them about God or God's goodness, all they can do is talk about them? But you don't understand my situation. You don't know what I'm going through. Now listen, be compassionate, be gentle. But people have got to get their eyes off self if they're going to get out of the miry pit, if they're going to get out of that mess. We need to turn people's focus and eyes back on Jesus Christ. He says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. This book, every page, every chapter, seeks to take our eyes and put them on Jesus Christ. He says, does it seem good to you? And understand, he's addressing God, and we can just sense his bitterness and his hurt. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and shine on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the years of a mighty man? That you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin. Now, Job is desiring to communicate with God. He's saying, God, what are you like? Do you have compassion? Do you have understanding? Are you empathizing with me right now? See, because as he saw no compassion, no empathy from his friends, he began to wonder, is God even compassionate? Does God really love? Does God care in this situation? And then he begins to say, although you know I'm not wicked, verse 7, and over and over, he testifies of his innocence. Although you know I'm not wicked, and there's no one who can deliver from your hand, your hands have made me and fashioned me in intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? For you have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. And these things you have hidden in your heart, I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me, and I will not acquit me of my iniquity. And will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. He's saying, God, I don't understand you, but I know you understand me. I can't figure you out. I don't know right now what you're like. I can't reconcile what I'm going through with what I've believed about you before I went through this. And we've seen in Job's life that he started out doing pretty good, but the longer the trial gets, the more he vacillates back and forth. Can you relate to that? Does that happen to you in the midst of a trial? That you begin to like think, man, maybe God is punishing me. Maybe I did sin. Maybe they're right. And then he'll get and say those beautiful things. Even if he slay me, I'll trust him. But I mean, it's back and forth. God looks on the heart. And Job understands that much. But he is crying out to know who God is and what is God is. Now that's the very reason Jesus came. To reveal to us God's true nature and to die for the sins that we could never atone for. He says, even if I'm righteous, I can't lift up my head. I'm full of disgrace. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. And again, you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes and war are ever with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and had no eye, and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease. Leave me alone that I may take a little comfort. Before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. These last words of Job are words of utter despair. He's saying, God, just let me alone. Now, I want to tell you that God is so gracious and merciful that he will not answer a prayer like that. And I praise him for that. I praise him that he only answers those prayers in the affirmative that he's in agreement with. If we want things to consume upon our own lust, God will withhold them. Why? Because God loves us too much to give us those things that will drown us and take us away from him. If we cry out, God, I want nothing to do with you, God will not give up on us. I know many of you made commitments earlier in your life and then wandered away from the Lord. And as you came back, was God willing and waiting? Or was he standing there saying, well, I don't know. God loves us so much that he sent his son to die in our place. There couldn't be any clearer evidence of that love. There'll never be a clearer manifestation of God's heart toward us. So in the midst of despair, as Job cries out, God, just forget me, leave me alone, let me die. God's not about to do that. God's intent is to bless Job and to teach him through the trials and the suffering he's enduring. And God's intent is to bless you likewise. It doesn't matter tonight what you're going through. God would have you put your eyes, focus you on your eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. To know that Jesus loves you, that he's going to meet your every need. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight that there is nothing that can touch our lives that you don't allow. Lord, that there's no weapon formed against us that can prosper. Lord, you told Peter that upon his confession of who you were, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. God, we live in times of great sorrow and suffering, of great despair and deception. And yet, Lord, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, you tell us that the sufferings we endure allow us that which we need to comfort others as we comfort them with the comfort we received in the midst of that affliction. So, Lord, for those who are hurting this evening, I pray that even now you would wrap your arms about them and that your son would manifest himself by his spirit in a way that they have never experienced before. Lord, for those who are oppressed, that you would free them, that you would speak to them about the reality that greater is he who is in them than he who's in the world. And Lord, for those who are rejoicing, we rejoice with them. We praise you. And we ask, God, that you'd continue that good work. You keep chipping away, Lord. Take off the gunk and the junk that diamond that you're preparing could shine forth. Continue that purging process, God, that we might bring forth much fruit. Continue that work, God, that only you can do. And glorify yourself in our midst. And Lord, we would ask also that if there would be even one person among us this evening, or many, Lord, who've yet to make a commitment to you, that, Lord, you would reveal to them the reality of the things that have been spoken, that apart from you, there is no righteousness, there is no rightness, there is no hope. Lord, you tell us he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. Lord, you tell us that you didn't send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Lord, we would ask tonight that if anyone would be among us who's yet to take that step, to make that commitment, that you would convict them of their need for you, and that you would comfort them as they confess sin and receive your Son. And if you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you know you're a sinner, that's about all you need to know. You need to know that you are dead in trespasses and sin, and that the only hope of redemption, the only hope of life, is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus, and tonight you have a desire to do so, if you're willing to count the cost and walk with him, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God.
You'll be made a new creature in Christ. Old things will pass away. All things become new. If you know this evening you're in need of a Savior, you're in need of forgiveness, you're in need of cleansing, and you've never prayed right now at this moment, I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your promise that that which you've sent forth into our hearts, our minds this evening, cannot return void, that it will accomplish that which you sent forth to do, convict, to comfort, to cleanse. And we praise you, God, for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.